Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. I want to encourage you to be back this evening. If you were here last Sunday evening and heard the 12 principles of child rearing, tonight we're going to talk about appealing to the child's conscience, how to go about appealing to the child's conscience. And that'll be a practical message, and then that'll be the last Sunday evening. We'll deal with that for a while, but hope that that'll be a blessing to you. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And then verse 51, of course, this is the Christmas story. Don't be surprised if we don't read it again next Sunday. There's nothing wrong with reading this story over and over, amen? And you should read it yourself on Christmas morning before you open gifts and open the real gift, the Word of God, and let it talk to your heart. And that'll help keep a semblance of understanding about why we even do this gift exchange season. It has nothing really to do with giving each other gifts. It has to do with the greatest gift that God gave us all, and that's His Son. And it's good to be reminded of that. That's the basis of all the other gifts that we give. And, of course, Christmas is about giving, not receiving anyway, so we should be in the right spirit there. How many would say, Preacher, I'm getting there, but I'm not quite in the Christmas spirit yet, but I'm getting there? How many would say, I'm already there? Man, I'm there. I've been there. Good, good. I would say I'm pretty close to there. We haven't put up a decoration yet, but decorations don't do it for me. You know, the whole mood of Christmas is what does it for me, and we've been listening to a lot of good Christmas music. As I drive down the road, I pick out a channel that has good Christmas music on it and listen to that, and my heart is getting warmed. It's not there yet. How many have your shopping all finished? Shopping's all done. Really? Two or three of you? Good. How many would say, just beginning? How many would be somewhere between all done and just beginning? You're in there. Okay. Well, keep working on it, but do remember that it's about giving and not receiving, as Acts chapter 20 tells us. Look at Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went then to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth, notice this phrase, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But now here's the key verse. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. But I want you to see, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then turn with me to verse 51. 12 years have gone by now. And Mary and Joseph have gone up to Jerusalem to a Passover feast. And when they got ready to go back home, remember, Jesus stayed behind. A 12-year-old boy stayed behind. And I just want you to pick up this one verse in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject. Mary kept all these things. And the word things is an interesting word. If you look it up in the original language, the word things is the word rhema. It is revelations, things God revealed to Mary. She kept them and she pondered them in her heart. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, I ask that you'll bless us this morning as we consider the Virgin Mary. We consider the part that she played in the incarnation of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I pray that you would help us to learn some valuable lessons from Mary this morning. And I pray that we might take away with us some character traits that would be beneficial. And most of all, help us to know what Mary knew. Help us to learn what Mary was assured of. And Lord, we'll give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mary kept all these things. The word kept is a word that means that she stored these things in her heart. She guarded them. She protected them like she would a treasure. Other synonyms might be she observed them, she preserved them in her heart. And all these things refer to revelations that God had made to her. This word rhema is a word that is an utterance. It is a command. It is a matter or a topic of narration. And she kept all these things in her heart. Well, what things? What revelations did she keep in her heart? Let's start from the manger and work backwards, okay? What did she keep in her heart? What was it that in verse 19 she pondered in her heart? Well, let's start with the shepherd's visit. I think it was an interesting thing to her that the very evening that she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, these humble shepherds all showed up. And not only that, but when they showed up, they reported to her, "How did we know you were here?" Well, an angel came from on high. As a matter of fact, a whole chorus of angels came and told us that a child had been born, that we would find him in Bethlehem in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and we came, and behold, here he is. And that had to have an effect on her. I want you to understand there were several miraculous events that took place in the birth of Christ. These shepherds showing up is a miraculous event because they were signaled to do so by an angel. Then the innkeeper's meager provisions. I wonder if there wasn't some kind of sentiment in Mary's heart that this is how it's going to go. You know, here I'm burying the Christ child, and there's no room in the inn. I wonder if there'll be room anywhere in Israel for my son. And so she bore that on her mind. And then she had to be remembering the long trip from Bethlehem, or to Bethlehem from Nazareth, between 90 and 100 miles by camelback or by donkeyback. She made, as we presume, Joseph led the little donkey and Mary rode on its back. Can you imagine, ladies, being 9 months pregnant and riding 90 miles on the back of a donkey? I can tell you that was probably not a fun event in her life, but she thought about that. And with that, she had to think of the inopportune time, of the command from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You know, it couldn't have come when she was not pregnant. It couldn't have come when she was 3 months or 4 months or 5 months along. No, it had to come at exactly the time that she was due to deliver. I want you to understand, as Mary pondered on that, I think she understood it was no accident that the timing was such. It was at an inopportune time. Yes, it was. It was a terribly dreadful time for her to make that trip. But the Lord had it so planned that he devised that Caesar Augustus would make that decree that Mary and Joseph would have to show up at Bethlehem exactly at the time that the Christ child was to be born. And that was necessary to fulfill prophecy. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 was the predicted place. Bethlehem was the predicted place that the child would be born. So I think she thought about the shepherd's visit and the angel revealing this thing to the shepherds, the innkeeper's meager provisions, the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the decree of Caesar. And then I think she had to keep going back to the quiet marriage that she and Joseph had had when he changed his mind. When Joseph had initially heard that she was with child, the scripture tells us in the book of Matthew that he was minded to put her away privately. He was minded to not marry her, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think he felt that he had been betrayed. I think at the outset he felt that she had been unfaithful and he couldn't believe it. But the other thing was, who wants to marry a woman that's cheated on you once already? Even if he had a mind to forgive her, what's to guarantee that it won't happen again? And Joseph was just going to put her away. He was going to do what he thought was the right thing. Did you know, though, that the laws in Israel demanded that if he put her away, that he was supposed to take her to the priest, to the elders of the city, and then to the priest, and she was to be examined. And according to the Old Testament law of Moses, if she were found to be guilty, she was to be taken to the edge of the city. And the potential groom was to be the one that casted the first stone to put her to death, and she was to be stoned until she was dead. That's what Joseph's choice was. Now, I don't know exactly how that would have worked in the days of Mary and Joseph, because under Roman oppression and under Roman rule, the Jewish people lost the right of capital punishment. 33.5 years later, the Jews did not have the power to put Jesus to death legally. They had to appeal to the government of Rome. Rome had been in charge of Jerusalem for 27 years. And so it's not likely that the priests and the elders could have taken Mary to the edge of the city and stoned her, but certainly the marriage could have been ended in humiliating style. And Joseph just, he chose not to do that. And then all of a sudden, Joseph did an about face. He was minded to put her away privately. And then he came to her and he said, "You know what? I'm going to marry you anyway." Can you imagine the joy that came to her heart when Joseph changed his mind? And he came to her and he said, "You know what? I'm going to marry you anyway. Let me tell you why. I had an angel come to me, and the angel told me to fear not, to not be afraid to take you to be my wife, because that thing which is conceived in you is not, it's not of man, it's of God. The thing that is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit of God. The angel told me that, and I believe you." Can you imagine what joy it is to a wife when her husband, who had previously doubted her, all of a sudden changes his mind and says, "I believe you. And you know what? I'm going to marry you. And we're going to chart our course in life together. And we're going to go through with this wedding. And I will be to you a husband, and you will be to me a wife, and we will raise this child together along with any other children that God gives us." And Joseph's mind changed. And I think, so she thinks the angels, the shepherds said the angels told them about the birth, and that's why they showed up. And Joseph told me that an angel visited him, and that's why he changed his mind. And then I think she remembered the song of praise that she had sung to the Lord when she was visiting her cousin Elizabeth just 3 months before John the Baptist was born. We're not going to take the time to go there this morning, but if you looked in that song that is listed, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 52, about 6 or 7 verses there of Mary's song, it is called the Magnificat. And not Magnificat like purr, but the Magnificat. And it's Mary's song, but in that song, it is amazing. There are 23 passages of Scripture that are alluded to in that passage, and in their form in the Old Testament, 26 different verses are cited there. And so what it shows us is that Mary knew and understood the Word of God. She was a devoted student of the Word of God, or she would not have been able to have called those things to remembrance in such short fashion. Now somebody says, "Oh, well, I'll bet the Holy Spirit inspired her." Listen, the Holy Spirit may inspire you, but He doesn't put His Word in your mind. That's your job. He may call it to memory, but guess what? If you've committed nothing to memory, guess what the Holy Spirit's going to call to memory? You know the answer to that question. I'm going to say it one more time, and then you give me the response. If you have committed nothing to memory, what is the Holy Spirit going to call to your remembrance? Nothing. The very fact that she recites 23 different verses of Scripture that in the Old Testament were given in 26 different verses tells me she was a student of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, had something to work with in her life because she had memorized Scripture. And then the three-month sojourn with Elizabeth was precious to her, and I think she meditated on that. Then she meditated on the Spirit-filled greeting that Elizabeth and her baby, John the Baptist, gave her when she arrived. And then I think she went back and she pondered on the angel's visit to her own home. Now think about this. There's three angelic visits here. The visit that the shepherds had, the visit that Joseph had, and then the visit that she had. Earlier than that, the angel came and appeared to Zacharias and told him about the birth of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Jesus. All of these miraculous supernatural events taking place, angelic visitation and so forth. And Mary's pondering these things. The angel's visit to her own home, and she must have rehearsed that in her mind time and again. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we find these references. And if you'll turn there for a moment, you're only going to have to go back a chapter. But the angel told her that she was highly favored. That is, she was graciously accepted, much graced. I want you to understand that to receive the grace of God, there's only one condition. The condition to receive the grace of God is humility. Because the Scripture tells us that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You say, Pastor, I need grace. Well, there's one way to get grace, and that is to humble yourself, and God will give you grace. But if you lift yourself up and exalt yourself in pride, then the Lord is bound to abase you, that is, to put you down. If you want to be lifted up and given God's grace, then humble yourself. And here the angel comes to her and says, Thou art highly favored, or Thou art highly graced. You know why? Because we can draw this conclusion. Mary was an humble virgin. We find that out with her song, her Magnificat, when she talked about the low estate of thy handmaiden, which is thy slave girl. The low estate of thy slave girl. And so she saw herself as that way before the Lord. Then after the angel called her highly favored, he said, The Lord is with thee. And that preposition with there denotes accompaniment. The Lord is accompanying you through this. Mary, you do not have to go through this alone. The Lord is with thee. You know what? I think you could go through about anything if the Lord was with you. Don't you think? I think you could go through a terminal disease if the Lord was with you. I think you could go through a heartbreaking accidents in life. Sometimes terrible things happen in life. But I think you could go through anything if you knew you didn't have to go through it alone. The Lord is with thee. And then he said, Blessed art thou. It reminds me of Psalms 1 and verses 1 and 2, which says, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. As I thought about that, what are the prerequisites for blessedness? That verse gives two. Prerequisites for blessedness, number one, separation from the ungodly. David, the author of that psalm, said, Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way with sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He separated himself from ungodliness. But the second part's devotion to the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Two prerequisites there for blessedness. And here the angel has announced to Mary, You're blessed. You're blessed among women. Blessed art thou. You know, that tells me that Mary was a girl that separated herself from ungodly folks. If folks were going to be disobedient to God, it wasn't that she looked down her nose at him. She just said, you know what, I can't have fellowship with you. I can't be part of what you're part of. And so Mary separated herself from the ungodly. And the other thing she did, and we already know this from her song that she sang, quoting 26 verses of Old Testament Scripture, but we know that she devoted herself to the Word of God. She was a student of the Scripture. And so she met the prerequisites for blessedness. So the angel says to her, You're highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou. You have favor with God, he told her. That is, you know, this word favor is the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace. You have grace with God, or God's grace is upon you. And God's grace we see as a divine influence upon the heart. We see that it's reflection in joy and gratitude in the life. You know, when God puts His grace upon somebody, we can mostly all see it. We can pretty well tell it. Why? Because it's reflected with a grateful spirit and a spirit of joy. But it's God's divine influence upon a heart that's reflected in joy and gratitude. It's unmerited and it's undeserved. I think she also pondered about the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture that the angel referred to. If you're still with me, back in Luke chapter 1, the angel is speaking to her, and he gives her some Old Testament prophecies here, beginning in verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Those verses reference Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 16, Psalms 132 and verse 11, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, and Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Those verses reference promises of God, prophecies that were made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I think she meditated on that. All of these things she's pondering on. And then she has this question. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Back in chapter 1 and verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary's doing some thinking here, and she's thinking, "I have not had physical relationship with any man. How can I give birth according to the pattern of all mankind? How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" You know what Mary's admitting here? She's admitting that she's a virgin. And that if she is to bear a child in this fashion, it's going to have to be a virgin birth, because I have not had relations with a man. How can this be? And then in verse 35, look at the angel's answer. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Wow. Mary's thinking, if it's not going to be a man that causes me to conceive seed, it's going to be the Holy Spirit of God. And He's going to put the seed of God in my womb, and the child that I bear will be the Son of God. Not the son of man, but the Son of God. Not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. Notice her response. Look in verse 38. "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." Here's her response. "Be it unto me according to thy will." Be it unto me according to thy will. Now, I think even though that Mary was a woman of faith, and she was a woman with spiritual insight, and even though she knew the Scripture, and she knew about the angelic visits, and she knew about the angelic announcements and pronunciations, and how the angels had come and told her, and how the angel had visited even her and told her, "You're going to have this child," I think there had to be a human trace of fear in Mary's heart when she asked herself the question, "What's Dad and Mom going to say? What's the priest down at the local synagogue going to say? What are the rabbis going to say? What are the lawyers going to say? What are the scribes going to say? What are the rulers going to say? What is Joseph going to say?" But I want you to understand, though I think all of those doubts went through her mind, I think she set them all aside and obediently said, "Be it unto me according to thy will." And she yielded herself to the will of God. Now, I want you to notice the Bible said she pondered these things in her heart. I'm back at Luke now, chapter 2 and verse 19. Notice this. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her what? Heart. She didn't ponder them in her head. She pondered them in her heart. Now, I want you to understand the difference. The heart is the seat of affections. With our heart, we show affection and we feel affection. The head is the seat of the intellect. And with our mind, we pay attention, but we don't give much affection with our mind. One man said one time, hundreds of things demand our attention that never deserve our affection. How many things do we take care of because they're business? They have to be done, but we don't love them. How many of you spend a good part of every day doing things that you really don't love, but they have to be done? Right? And so there's a good number of things that demand our attention, but we really don't love them. They do not deserve our affection, and they don't receive it. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that it's from the heart the strongest motives of life come. The strongest motives of life come from the heart, especially Christian love and service. Listen to these. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence. And then think of Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Jesus himself is speaking here and says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Your mouth is a tattletale about what's in your heart. That's what Jesus said. Your mouth is a tattletale. How many of you ever did anything wrong as a kid and your friend was with you and saw you do wrong and he just had to run and tell? And after he had told on you and got you in trouble, what did you say to him? You looked at him and you said, tattletale. Right? Tattletale. And many times I think our heart can say to our mouth, tattletale. You let the cat out of the bag. Nobody would have known I was proud if you'd have kept your mouth shut. Nobody would have known I was had this wicked thought if you'd have kept your mouth shut. Our heart speaks to our mouth and says, you betrayed me. Jesus said, out of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man evil things. Jesus also said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This word pondered is also interesting. Not only did she ponder these things in her heart, but the word ponder is the word sumbalo, which means to combine, to consult, to dispute, to mentally consider or calculate. We might use the word meditate, to measure or weigh the impact of a thing, to calculate a thing. And after she had done this, after Mary had pondered all these things from the shepherd's visit to the angel's visit to herself, all the things that she had learned that God was doing with Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, and all the things that the Lord did in the heart and the life of Joseph and of her own self, and then culminating in this birth at Bethlehem where the angel goes out and calls the shepherds in, Mary ponders all these things, and she came to one stupendous conclusion. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. She knew there had been four angelic appearances. She knew that she had not known a man, and yet she had become pregnant. She knew well that the prophecies had forecast such an event at some point in history. She knew well about the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, and she knew well about the virgin birth, the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Mary's actions convince us that she knew that Jesus was the Son of God, I think, for two reasons. Let me cite you the two reasons. Reason number one, Old Testament law would have required Joseph to have reported her as an unfaithfully espoused wife. He would have reported her to the elders. She would have been brought before the priest. Guess who one of the priests was that she would have been brought before? Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth. Now, let me ask you the question. We know that Mary went down to Elizabeth as soon as she found out that she had conceived. She went down to Elizabeth, the wife of one of the priests that would have judged her if she had been accused by Joseph. And she goes, and instead of trying to say to Elizabeth, could you intercede with me for Zacharias? Could you make Zacharias look upon me with more mercy? Could you make Zacharias see my side of this whole event? What does she say? What does she do when she gets down in Elizabeth's presence? She sings a song, and it begins like this. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now I ask you, Does that sound like a guilty conscience to you? Does that sound like someone who is trying to avoid the death sentence to you? I think if Mary had known that Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, if she had known He was conceived by the seed of man, she would have maybe visited Elizabeth, but if she would have been pleading for her life. She would have been begging for mercy and indulgence. She would have been trying to intercede with Elizabeth to get Zechariah to take it easy on her. But instead, the woman who knows that it is the seed of God in her womb goes to Elizabeth and tells the truth. Elizabeth recognizes her as the mother of my Lord. And Mary sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." I want to tell you, those are not the words of a guilty woman. They are not. There's a second thing that I see. I want you to fast forward for 33 and a half years. 33 and a half years later, Jesus is ready to go to the cross. Jesus has lived His boyhood, He's lived His manhood, and He's spent 3.5 years in ministry before He's taken to be executed or crucified. He has been arrested. He's been tried 5 times. He's been scourged. He's been crowned with a crown of thorns, and He is in the process of being nailed to the cross. Guess what one individual was at His side through that entire episode of events? Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Listen, Peter followed afar off. John stayed with Jesus. Peter followed afar off. And the rest of the disciples scattered, and we suppose locked themselves in the upper room for fear of the Jews. But Mary and a small band of other women, Mary Magdalene was one, and the mother of John and James was there. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and she's watching her son being scourged with the cat of nine tails. She's watching the crown of thorns being beaten down on his head. She watches as the thorns pierce his brow. She watches as Jesus is in agony, untold agony. She sees her firstborn son, her only begotten Son of God. She sees Him going through unspeakable torment. And you know what the charge is? Here's the charge. Caiaphas stood before Pilate, and here's the charge, the official charge. He said, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He hath made Himself the Son of God." Now put yourself in Mary's place. Mothers, especially ladies, put yourself in Mary's place. Your firstborn son is being killed in front of your eyes. You've watched him be the subject of false witnesses. You've watched false witnesses come forth and lie about him. And you've seen him smitten on the face. You've seen his beard plucked from his face. You've seen the crown of thorns placed upon his head and then tamped down with a rod so that the thorns pierce his brow. You've seen the blood of your son running down his face and cheeks and dripping off his beard. You've seen him carry the cross to Calvary's hill. You saw him fall under the load because he could no longer bear the burden. And you see, Simon of Cyrene is drafted to carry the cross the rest of the way. And Mary is there, and she sees that there's little she can do, nothing she can do to help her son. But she sees him in this agony, and she knows what the charge is. The charge is he made himself the Son of God. And now she sees him taken and laid on the cross, and as he's laid on the cross and stretched out prostrate on his back, she sees the nails, the spikes driven into his wrists and into his ankles. And she sees her son being nailed to the cross. And men prepare to lift the cross vertically and drop it in a hole. Mary sees all of that. Now I ask you, if you knew that he was truly the son of Joseph, and Mary's the only one that knew that for sure, could you be quiet while they did that to your son? Could you stand back and let him die for a lie? If Jesus were not the Son of God, would you be quiet? I want to tell you, Mary had the power in her own voice to stop the crucifixion dead. All she would have had to have done is to say, "Stop! He's the son of Joseph!" But Mary could not do that, because in her heart, she knew that he was a virgin-conceived child. She knew he was the Son of God. And there was nothing she could do to save him, short of lying. Do you understand? With her silence, Mary proved the virgin birth and that Jesus is the Son of God. Does that make sense to you? Mothers, do you understand that? Could you stand by and watch your son die for a lie? There's not a mother in this room, and I'll say this. If there is a mother who could stand by and let her son die for a lie when she knew the truth that would deliver him from death, then she is the poorest example of feminine humanity I've ever seen in my life. We have a problem there. If Mary stood back and let Jesus die for a lie, if in fact she knew him to be the son of Joseph and knew that he was not in fact the Son of God, and she stood back and let him die for a lie, then all of the testimony about her being blessed and holy and all of those things is a lie. But I want you to understand, Scripture documents the righteousness of Mary and of Joseph. Scripture documents it. We know that Mary was a good and a decent person. We know that she was not a liar. We know that she found grace with God. I want to tell you, she did not lie on that day. She kept her mouth shut because she knew Jesus was born of a virgin. She knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And I want you to understand today that when Mary remained silent in sight of her crucified son, it's because she knew that he was God in the flesh. Now, my dear friend, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I'm going to challenge you today to leave this service and ponder these things in your heart. Ponder on this for a while. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Ponder on this for a while. The Son of God died for your sins. Ponder on this for a while. If Jesus is in fact the Son of God, how does that affect your life and mine? If Jesus is the Son of God, and I say that He is, then should not that have an effect on my life, on my attitudes, upon my actions, upon my words, upon my deeds? Should it not? If He is in fact the Lord of glory, should not there be a reflection of that? Should I not acknowledge that and yield to that and bow to Him as Lord and as Savior? I think there should be a huge change that takes place in my life based upon the fact that Jesus is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, born of a Virgin Mary. How would it affect your life if you truly believed that? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Would it bring you to salvation? Let me ask you, if there's someone here today, you've never been saved. If in fact Jesus is the Lord of glory, and get this, He is the Lord of glory. He proved it not only with His virgin birth, but after He was crucified, He raised from the dead. And He stood on a mountain in Galilee, and He said to His disciples, "All power, that is all authority, is given to me in heaven and in earth. I have all authority." He told us earlier in John chapter 5 that all judgment had been delivered into His hand. Now He tells us that He has all authority and He can make any command that He wishes because He has all authority. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17 that He now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, my friend, if Jesus is Lord of glory and He's commanded you to repent, would it not be wise to bow in His presence and receive Him as Savior, to repent of your sin and accept Him as your Lord and Savior? Would it not make sense to do that? And then if you have been saved, My mother always reminded me of this verse when I was a kid growing up. Anytime I would do something that disavowed the Lordship of Christ, she would look at me and say, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Man, I grew to hate that verse as a kid. Because, you know what? She was appealing to my conscience. She would say, "You call yourself a Christian. Why do you act this way? You call yourself a Christian. Why do you say this? You call yourself a Christian. Why do you use your tongue this way? Why do you act like this? Why do you say this? Why do you have this attitude? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Listen, I want to tell you, if Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is, then number one, you need to be saved. If you haven't been saved, you need to be saved. And number two, if you have been saved, you need to live like He is your Lord. How many believers today, you say, "Pastor, I've been saved. I know I've been saved. My sins have been forgiven. I'm not a perfect Christian, but I have been saved. I know I have. But I need to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in a greater way in my life." Who would slip your hand up and recognize that fact? God bless you. God bless you. Several hands. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Let it be food for thought. Ponder on this. Keep all these things. Ponder on them in your heart that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Mary proved it to be so. And based on this one simple proof alone, let alone the other hundreds of proofs that we find in Scripture, but on this one simple proof of Mary and her silence at His crucifixion, based on that one proof alone, I'm convinced. And you know what? If He's the Lord of glory, then I need to ponder on that and see how that would change my life. It just might change the way you do business. It might change the way you talk. It might change the way you treat your wife or your husband. Or it might change the way you treat your parents if Jesus were truly acknowledged to be Lord. Would there be one today who would say, "Pastor, pray for me. I can't even say that I've been saved. If I died today, I don't know for sure what had happened to me. Pray for me." Would there be one like that today? "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not even sure about my salvation." Would there be one? Now, I don't see a hand raised, but that doesn't mean that someone does not need the Savior. And if you do, I want you to understand when we begin the invitation's for you. If you need to be saved, you come forward. I'll meet you here at the front. You can say, "Pastor, I need to be saved." And we'll have a counselor take you aside and show you how to be saved. And you can call upon Christ before you ever leave this building today. We'll show you how it is that you can repent of your sins and acknowledge yourself in need of a Savior, and how that you can call on the Lord Jesus and He'll save you according to His Word. I have the authority to tell you, according to His Word, He'll save you before you leave this building today. Father, You've seen our hands, You know our hearts. And I pray that You'd help us today. Meet us in this place. If someone needs to be saved, help them to do it. And Lord, for all of us who have been saved, help us to know how the Lordship of Christ should affect our lives. And Lord, I'm expecting that the Spirit of God will speak differently to everyone here. Each one of us will need to make a change. It'll be different with every person. But I think there's an area in every life that needs to be brought under Your Lordship. And so help us, Lord, to be specific in our own lives. Help me to understand what it is that I need to yield to You. And Lord, my friends and visitors and guests and my audience today, help them to understand what it is that they need to yield. And we'll give You praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.